You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Today is the finale, the final sermon of the series that we've been on called The Great Questions of Life. And we've been looking at some of the first order questions of life. You know, a lot of people go through life without asking the most important questions of life. We talked about the question of origin. Where do we come from? The question of authority. How do we determine what's right and wrong? The question of identity. Who am I? And the question of meaning. What is the meaning of life? And by the way, all of these sermons are available online if you missed it. If you want to dig into it a little bit more, they're all online. And I want to encourage you to catch up. The goal of this series has been to engage with people who are skeptics, people who ask a lot of questions, and not necessarily a believer. And so, you know, we talked about a lot of philosophers, a lot of different worldviews, but we always focused in on why gospel is reasonable and powerful for our lives. And today, we're going to focus on a question of destiny. Where are we going? In other words, you know, what happens after we die? This is a critical question. As Christians, we believe in life after death. Why? Why do we believe that? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is at the cornerstone of our faith. You know, Apostle Paul taught us that the resurrection is at the heart of our faith. It's not an optional extra to our faith. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 to 19, and by the way, we're going to look at a bunch of passages from that same chapter today, but let's start out with verse 14 to 19. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, the resurrection is a critical issue for a lot of different reasons, but let me just talk about two reasons. Number one, it is the evidence for our faith. You know, people often ask me, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe in Jesus? I have a lot of reasons why I believe in Jesus, but the most important among them is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if resurrection is true, he is who he claimed to be, and he is the authority over all things, that he is God incarnate. He's not just another rabbi with an opinion. He is God Almighty in person. Ultimately, I'm a Christian because I believe that there is good evidence for the resurrection. And we're going to talk about some of that today. And secondly, the resurrection gives us a unique hope, not only for the afterlife, obviously, gives us amazing hope for afterlife, but it also gives us hope for the way we live our life in the present. And so we're going to look at the significance of the resurrection as well. So those are the two things that we're going to look at today. So let's start out with the first point. What is the evidence for the resurrection? Now, many of us were told that we're just supposed to just take it by blind faith, meaning without critical examination or just analysis. Just take a blind leap of faith. But you know what? The apostles actually didn't approach it that way. They were actual witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they declare, I saw him die, and I saw him live, I saw him resurrected. They presented evidence of the resurrection. They were essentially saying, believe because it's true. That's what they're saying. And here's the evidence. That's why they were called witnesses. Now, it's important to remember that most of the time, we can't do scientific experiment to determine what happened in pre-modern history. So there's no way to prove by a scientific method that Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. We know this actually happened because of historical writings of people who were in a position to know that it had happened. In the same way, there's no way to actually scientifically prove by experiment that Jesus resurrected from the dead. We have to go back to the historical writings of the people who were in a position to know, who were there, who witnessed it, and who are actual credible witnesses to the event. See, if the resurrection of Jesus has adequate historical basis, the claims of Jesus is true and Christianity is true. The validity of Christianity is not based on its religious claim or even its philosophical claim. It's not like, oh, you know, I like some of the stuff that Christianity says, and so we go, I think I'll subscribe to your religion. Validity of Christianity is not based on that. It is based on history. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then he is God. Yes, and he has authority. No matter what we think, whether we disagree with him or not, he is God incarnate. And we must kneel down and submit our lives to him. So the truth of Christianity depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, So that means that Christianity is not a question of religion, a question of philosophy. It is a question of history. So let's look at some historical sources. What are the historical sources for the resurrection? Of course, there are multiple historical sources in the biographies of Jesus written by his disciples, Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John, all of which attest and tell the story of the resurrection. But I know some of you are saying, the skeptics among you are saying, wait a second, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. You know, you can't do that. That's foul, you know. But let me just say a few things. You have to understand that the Bible is actually not one book. It is a collection. The New Testament is a collection of 27 different letters and books. They came together over a period of time, many years after Jesus. So you have to look at these writings separately. Just because they're together now doesn't mean it's one book. But I do know that there are secular historians, there are theologians who actually study the Bible, but they're not Christians. They teach in universities and seminaries around the world, actually. And some of those secular scholars argue that these gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, are legends made up by followers of Jesus based on hearsay and written years after the time of Jesus. Now, I don't agree with their assessment for a variety of reasons, and I can't go into all of it today. There's no way to do that. Suffice to say that even the most secular scholars agree that the book of Mark was written around 85 A.D., we actually have manuscript evidence that are carbon dated around 85 AD of parts of Book of Mark. And so manuscript meaning we have copies of those books. So we know that they were written before that time. But we're not going to use those as evidence today. Let's be generous to the critical scholars. The secular historians who question the gospel accounts. Instead, I submit to you as evidence a letter from Apostle Paul to church in Corinth. It got included in the Bible as 1 Corinthians. This is the first letter to Corinth that was written by Apostle Paul around 15 to 20 years after Jesus. Serious historians, including secular, non-Christian historians, agree with this. They agree that it's written by Apostle Paul, and they agree that it was written about 15 to 20 years after the event. So this letter was actually written before any of the Gospels were written, before Mark was written. And Mark, people generally agree that it's the first biography of Jesus ever written. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8. Let's read this. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that it was buried, that it was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." When he says according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament prophecies. And that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So after Paul lists the witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, he says many of them are still alive. And so he's basically saying, you know what? You can go talk to them, ask them. Here are some of the people. There are a bunch of people who saw him resurrected. And, you know, the Romans, by that time, created an amazing road system. So it wasn't as hard to travel as it was before. So he's basically saying, go talk to some of these people. You know, it's not just the 1 Corinthians, but several other letters of Paul were written very, very early, and they all contain language, and they witness to the resurrected Jesus. Here's the thing. This is something that secular scholars do not dispute, okay? They don't dispute the fact that the Christian community claim that Jesus was resurrected from very early on, and they know for sure that it was asserted around 15 to 20 years after Jesus, because they have written evidence that they cannot dispute. So it was claimed during the lifetime of those who witnessed the resurrection. Now, if you're going to argue somehow that this resurrection is a legend created by followers of Jesus to help their cause, you have to argue that legends were created within 15 to 20 years of the event. There are multiple reasons why this couldn't be a legend. Number one, 15 to 20 years is not long enough to create a legend. You know, I'm married for 23 years. Like 15 to 20 years is less than the time that I've been married. And if I were to say that my best man got shot at my wedding, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead, and I went around saying it in a public forum, I am not going to get away with it, because there are people who were there that can say, what are you talking about, Kevin? So, you know, you can't create a legend in such a short period of time. It takes much longer to develop. Secondly, the accounts, now I'm talking about Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John, are too counterproductive to have been made up. So if you're going to make up a story, if you're going to make up a legend, you know, you're not going to include some of the details that are included in these narratives. Like, one example, who are the first people who saw the resurrected Jesus? Women are the first people who saw the resurrected Jesus. Women's testimony was not even valid in their society. They were extremely patriarchal society. And so why would they, if you're going to make up a story and testify that Jesus has indeed been resurrected, why would you say that the women were the first witnesses? Because that's how it happened. You know, so another example is that if you read the gospel accounts, don't you notice that the disciples look like bumbling idiots? Oftentimes they're selfish, they're asking the weirdest questions, and they just don't get it for the longest time. They look like bumbling idiots. Now, if you're going to make up a story and to support the doctrine of the church led by these apostles, you're not going to make them look so bad. Why do they look so bad in the gospel account? Because that's how it was. You know, so the details are too counterproductive to be made up. Third, they're too detailed to be legends. I didn't know this until I studied this, but did you know that the genre of realistic fiction narrative is only about 200 to 300 years old? You know, like John Grisham. You know, he tells a story like it's real, right? But it's fiction. So that's called realistic fiction narrative. That kind of genre of stories, storytelling, did not exist at the time of Jesus. They had legends and they had epics, but many scholars point out that the gospel narratives do not look like legends or epics. C.S. Lewis, you know, the guy who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, he was also the professor of medieval literature at Oxford University. This is what he said. He said, "I have been reading poems, romance literature, myth, and legends all my life, and I know what they are like, and I know that none of them are like this. There are only two possible views on the gospel text. Either this is historical reportage, or an unknown ancient writer with thought, predecessor, or successor," that was a typo, "suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern realistic novel narrative. The reader who doesn't see this simply has not read." So, you know, there's so much detail that it creates a genre. It's either a realistic narrative, a historical report, or somebody came up with this genre that didn't exist before or after the time of Jesus. So from a literary critic, it doesn't make any sense. Fourth, I don't think there is a plausible alternative explanation for how the church got started. Did you know the church got started? You know, we all know, with Jewish people, right? Jesus was a Jew, and all his disciples were a Jew, and first followers of Jesus Christ were Jews. Jews were monotheists. They had an extremely transcendent view of God. Maybe Greeks, you know, they were pantheists. They thought everything was God. But Jews, they only believed in one God. They were monotheists. And they won't even say the name of God because he was so holy. For a bunch of Jews to be converted and think that this human being is actually God incarnate, that's just amazing. How did that happen? And then from them started this whole movement of the church. How would these people actually come to believe that a human being is actually God incarnate? Because they witnessed the resurrection. That's the only explanation for how the church got started. The fifth reason why this couldn't be a legend is because virtually all of the witnesses die for their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, people who make up stories and legends do not die for the fraud. Now, if you believe that they're true, you may die, even if it's false, you know, because you misbelieve. So there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who die for a cause and die for a religion. But people don't die for what they know is a fraud. But that's what we have here. Now, I know some of you are saying, okay, yeah, okay, interesting evidence for the resurrection. So maybe they're not legends, maybe, I don't know. But I know one thing, Kevin, there's no way in hell that a dead person could come alive. I just have a hard time believing that. The bottom line is that if the biographies of Jesus, Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John, didn't contain stories of the miracles like the resurrection, there wouldn't be any debate about the truth of the accounts. Did you know that? If you took out all the miracles, if accounts of the miracles are not in there, nobody would actually dispute that this is historical footage, reportage. We have more evidence about Jesus than any other person of antiquity. Yet, it's the miracle claims that make many people say that this has to be made up. The most prominent philosopher who made this argument was David Hume. And he was a proponent of a philosophy called naturalism, which says which basically believes that there's nothing outside of nature. So he made the most popular philosophical argument against miracles. And this is Hume's argument. He said, a miracle, listen to this carefully, it's kind of hard to understand. But a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happens in a common of nature. Now, it sounds kind of complicated, but he's not saying things that are very complicated. He's basically saying miracles don't happen because it cannot happen, basically. Doesn't happen, cannot happen, so it doesn't happen. He's saying, basically, the world is a square and circles do not exist. And I think the way to determine whether circles exist or not is to see if it exists, not argue that it cannot exist. And whether something happened or not at a given time in history could only be settled by historical evidence. It's not really a question of philosophy. He's trying to argue it away philosophically. And C.S. Lewis responds to Hume's argument directly, and this is what he says. He says, now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolute uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why then they never have? Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports of them to be false only if we already know that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle. So C.S. Lewis points out Hume's fallacy in the argument by saying he's arguing in a circle. It's a circular argument. You can't approach an ancient document and say, well, this contains miracles, so it can't be true. The only way to see if a miracle happened is to examine the historical evidence to see if it's reliable. You can't just argue away the historical evidence by arguing that miracles cannot happen. And I submit to you that if you take away your bias and prejudices against miracles, there is ample evidence. There's plenty of historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first part. Let's go on to the second point. So what is the significance of the resurrection? So what? First of all, I want to talk about three different things. First of all, the resurrection shows us that our sins are forgiven. You know, we all have done things that are wrong. We all have walked away from God, the scripture tells us. And we know in our heart that we wanted to do our own things and we walked away from God and we've been separated from God. And ultimately, we made something else God in our lives. It's not like we become a non-theist in many ways. We just make something else God. And so the Bible says that, the Bible calls that sin. And as a result of it, we have been separated from God. And that's the reason why you and I feel this sense of emptiness in our hearts. Because we were created to have this relationship with God. And when we're separated from God, there's some emptiness. There's a dryness. There is a darkness in our soul that feels lost. That's what the scripture calls sin. But there's good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4, it says, for what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You know, a lot of theologians say that this looked like a early church creedal statement, like statement of faith type of thing. And because of the way it rhymes and things, this is the heart of the gospel. It is of the first importance that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and was resurrected. If he didn't resurrect, the dying wouldn't mean anything. He would just be another rabbi who lived and taught good things and then die. But the resurrection proves that the forgiveness of sin for which he died was effective because Jesus claimed that he is God, that he would die to forgive our sins. This is before he died. Died to forgive our sins and that he would resurrect. If he didn't resurrect, none of the claims would be true. So we can just go on in our lives and we would not have experienced God. But because he resurrected from the dead, we know that his claim to have forgiven our sins is real. You know, his resurrection proved that his atoning death was effective. In fact, 1 Corinthians verse chapter 15, verse 17, Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." He had to rise from the dead for your sins to be forgiven. You could be forgiven of your sins. And I know some of you may feel distant from God. Maybe you're doing your own thing. Maybe you feel lost. Maybe you feel empty in your life. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to pay for a debt that you could not pay, and then to resurrect, to effectuate that forgiveness. And he now invites you into a relationship with him. He wants to forgive you of your sins and give you a new life. God can start this today. That is the meaning, the ultimate meaning of the resurrection, number one. Number two, the resurrection also shows us that you and I will also be resurrected as well. The entire chapter 15 is about the reality of our resurrection because Jesus was resurrected. You know, but it also shows us that our future is a physical future. If you look at the entire chapter, Jesus was physically resurrected. You know, that's why he ate in the front of his disciples. Right after he was resurrected, he went to the upper room and, you know, kind of freaked his disciples out by appearing to them. And then you know what he did? He ate fish. That tells me Jesus likes fish. So, you know, and he likes eating. So I like that about Jesus. But it also tells me that his body is physical, right? It's physical. It's not just a spiritual kind of a floating thing. It is a physical resurrection. But it's not just physical. It's kind of super physical. He could go through walls and just kind of enter into a room. He could zap from one place to another. He's in Galilee one day. He's in Jerusalem another day. Or just kind of movement of Jesus. He's walking with the disciples to Emmaus, and then he just poof, disappears. So there's something super physical, supernatural about him as well. And you know what? You and I will also be physically resurrected. Paul says in verse 53, they're all from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, so I'm just going to give you the verse number. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." So some people think that our physical body is a prison that we need to escape from to get to heaven, where we're not going to have a physical or material body. But actually, that's not what the scripture teaches us. And that's not what the early church believed and Christians believed for 2 millennium. This passage tells us that the perishable body must put on the imperishable body. The resurrection hope for Christian is that you and I will actually get more physical, not less physical. You know, what does that mean, to be more physical? It means you're going to have a physical body that lasts. It's imperishable, right? You're not going to deteriorate anymore. Jesus' resurrected body was a super physical body. It wasn't less physical. It was more physical. I was trying to figure out how to describe that, what this means. Maybe instead of having 5 senses, it's having 1,000 senses with the brain to actually be able to handle that, because if we had 1,000 senses with our brain now, we would go crazy. But anyway, you know what I mean? Maybe we just like, there are more dimensions of sensory input that we will experience. I don't know exactly what that's like. In the new heavens and new earth, that's the last picture of the completed kingdom in Revelation, everything is heightened. And the gospel writers are regularly trying to explain this, but I think they've always had a difficult time explaining what the ultimate kingdom is going to be like. I think it's kind of like trying to explain to a blind person what color looks like, what color red looks like. I think it's just impossible because we can't even conceptualize it. We don't have categories for it, but it is a reality. And I think it does mean that we're going to experience things that we didn't even know were possible with our current senses. Paul, this gives me a hint. Paul compared our present bodies to a seed and the resurrected body, the imperishable body, as a tree, right? In chapter 15, he does that. Like, think about it. You're an acorn. That's who we are now. Imagine the magnificence and the glory of the oak tree compared to an acorn. Our lives are mere an acorn compared to what is coming. Can an acorn really know and imagine an oak tree? It really cannot, but it contains all the DNA, right? We have what it takes. We are going to become an oak tree someday. That's how amazing it is. That's how glorious it is. And you know what? It's not just our resurrected bodies. It's also his creation as well. God is also going to wipe away everything that is wrong with this world now. Because he's not just going to renew you and me personally, but he's going to renew his creation. He's going to renew earth. He's going to renew creation so that this new heaven and new earth reign fully together under his perfect administration. So there's no more hunger, no more tears, no more poverty, no more suffering, no more injustice, no more oppression, no more heartache, no more brokenness. God's rule would be beautiful and complete altogether. You see, the world, the created world, matters to God as well. It's not just physically our persons that matter to God. Created world matter to God because he created it and he will renew it. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, not Dr. King, was asked what he would do today if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. And he said, I plant a tree. And I think he had his theology right, because in the kingdom, things will grow better and more beautiful than they are now. God's going to remove the curse upon creation, and things that are beautiful now, you go out to the, you know, mountains, you think it's absolutely beautiful. But when that time comes, when the curse of the sin is removed, it will be stunning beyond words. And because the sin and the curse of the sin will be removed from the world. The physical world is important to God. And the new heavens and new earth, this is also a picture, we see a picture of people from different cultures, different nations, coming together and worshiping the Lamb, worshiping Jesus, coming around Jesus. So that you see reconciliation and peace. All of these things happening. It's an amazing picture of the future, not only of our resurrection, but the renewal of the world. There's amazing love, there's amazing power, amazing glory, and there's amazing joy, and I think it's going to be a lot of fun as well. I know it's going to be a lot of fun as well. And that is our future, that is our destiny, and that is where we are going. Praise God. But you know what? The resurrection is not just about the future. It is also about the present. It gives us power for the present as well, because the resurrection of Jesus means that if it's actually true, Jesus died for our sins. And that it also means that we will actually be resurrected with Jesus. So our salvation, we know, is not based on our works. It's not based on what we do. It's not about earning it. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. If our fate is going to be decided by our works, how good we are, you know, measure how all the good behaviors you have, all the bad behavior you have. If you go like this and you get saved, you cannot be certain of your salvation if it's determined by some sort of karma. It is not. But because salvation is by what Jesus has done on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be certain that we will be saved. You know, this is how the early Christians believed this. Because they saw Christ resurrected from the dead, many of those early Christians were willing to be persecuted, willing to be even killed to be a witness for what they saw. You know, you have to remember, these people, they didn't die for philosophy, they didn't die for religion. They die for what they experienced, what they saw, to witness what they saw, the truth of the resurrection. They were certain that Jesus rose from the dead, and they also knew that their future was certain, and their future was also sealed in a resurrection because it didn't depend on what they did. Now, the certainty of our future actually changes the way we experience the present. The way we look at our future actually dramatically changes the way we process the present. Let me give you an example. Let's say there are two workers, okay, in identical circumstances. They're both putting a little piece onto another piece, assembling it all day long, you know, and it's manual labor, and they're in this factory, same identical room, same identical light conditions, same identical bad supervisor, same identical everything, okay, condition, same identical 70 hours a week. Just, that's what they do. Put this part onto this part, 70 hours a week, except for one difference. One is told at the end of the year, you're going to be paid $10,000 below minimum wage. Okay, $10,000. Another worker is told at the end of the year, you're going to be paid $100 million. You know, the person who's getting paid $10,000 is going to process what's going on in a completely different way than the person who's getting $100 million. The $10,000 guy is going to come in to work and complain, and he's going to talk about how everything is terrible and just bad attitude and all of those things, and just feel miserable. The guy who's going to get paid $100 million is going to come to work skipping. I love doing it. It's just, even though it's bad, even though it's suffering, you process it completely different depending on what you believe about the future. It could be radically different. In fact, this reality, this certainty of knowing our future gives us the power to be really Christ-like. The power for spiritual formation, power to be Christ-like actually comes from our knowledge of our future. I read a book by, let me give you an example. I read a book by Rodney Stark. He's a historian and a sociologist, and he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And it tries to explain how Christianity became so influential so quickly. So in the book, Stark says Christianity had three different ways of compared to other pagan religions or worldviews at the time. He says the number one, Christians were extremely charitable. He said they care for the orphans, poor, prisoners, and even when there's a famine or war or disease, they sacrifice themselves not only to help one another, but help people outside of their own community. Christians weren't like pagans who ran away when the plague came, when tens of thousands of people are dying. They actually stayed and helped not only other Christians, but also people who were not part of their group. And so he said that Christians were amazingly charitable. He says Christians were amazingly forgiving. When they were arrested and taken to be martyred, they didn't respond to the injustice by anger and retribution. Rather, they died praying that God would forgive their enemies while offering forgiveness to their murderers. That's Christians were doing that. Number three, he says Christians were exceptionally inclusive. He says Roman Empire conquered its enemies and for the first time created peace between much of the Western world at the time. That's called Pax Romana. It was established that people could travel very, very easily. And so the urban centers became extremely diverse. They created multi-ethnic tensions, just as we have here in Los Angeles, between various cultures and competing worldviews, because they were side by side in a way that they never experienced before. And Christianity is the first institution in the history of the world that brought people together across ethnic and socioeconomic and gender barriers. It really is. Christianity, that's why Christianity grew so rapidly in the beginning. That's what Rodney Stark argues. Now, question we need to ask is why? Why were they so much more compassionate to the sick? Why were they so forgiving to those who persecuted them? Why were they so ethnically inclusive than anyone had ever seen in world history? Were they just really nice people? Is that why? Were they just smarter than other people? No. They were different because their lives were dependent upon what they believed about the future. They processed their current circumstances through their future confidence. How do they know for certain? How do they know for certain? How did these Christians know for certain of their future? Could they be sure? How could they be sure? How could they be so confident? The answer is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer is found in his resurrection from the dead. And that's the key to everything. So the resurrection proved to them and to us that we can start a new life based on completely different assumptions of our future, based on a complete assurance of what's going to happen to us, and that we are going to be resurrected like Jesus Christ. And because of this certainty, because of this hope that they had of the future, they were willing to be thrown to lions and to be devoured by them. They did it while singing and praising God. That's the power that the faith in the resurrection gives to us. It's amazing power. If we held on to that power, knowing it, nothing could shake us. Nothing on this earth, nothing in heaven, nothing anywhere. That's why Apostle Paul says, who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing could separate us. Because our future is certain. And when we know that, no suffering is something that we can't handle. Is that the right way to say it? Yes. Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the witnesses to the resurrection. Thank you that you gave us evidence for the resurrection. And you call us to believe those who have seen. I pray that, Lord, if there are skeptics among us, that we would take the time to examine the evidence more deeply. Lord, I pray that we would allow the power of the resurrection to infiltrate into our hearts, oh Lord. If resurrection is true, you are the Lord. If resurrection is true, there is hope regardless of any circumstances in our life. And we can be bold and live a completely different life. So, Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that the reality of the resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope that we have in the future in you, that amazing future that we have, and the reality that we can live in the present because of that future. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will come and make that into a reality that lives out in power and boldness in our lives. Help us not to be so focused on temporal little things. Help us to see our own destiny and see our present situation as a journey and not our destiny. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.